Number 61, how wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus and from his face shine. Number 61,
how wondrous the glories that meet.
Shall we ask the Lord's help? Our loving God and our Father, we are before thee once again with thy word open, and we pray for thy help. We thank thee that we are able to take up from its pages the glories of thy beloved Son, and we do trust that they will fill our hearts once again as we speak together. We pray then that by thy Spirit the ministry may be suitable for each one here, from the youngest to the eldest, and we pray that our hearts may be warmed and encouraged, and if necessary, stirred up as we consider that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his alone worthy and precious name. Amen.
Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy ears shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
As we had at the end of the morning time together, verse 5 introduces to us the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very next verse, again, makes it very clear that he did not and could not be less than he was as God and in the deity, God the Son. And so when he was the creator of the angels and they were subservient to him as they were creation before man and the earth, that as they continued to give him, even as a man, the proper honor that recognized who he was. But I think it might be profitable for us for a moment to go back to Psalm 2, which is quoted here in verse 5, and see what is in its context. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree of the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now here we see him as a man, and the time when he has come into this world, and a wonderful scripture for a Jewish person to see the truth of what was in the Gospels as to his person had been presented to them, that their Messiah was to be this person who came. And as he says in the previous verse, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And having come, he also says of him in verse 8, to the one who is here on earth, who has come a man, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But as was said to us this morning, what we have in the glory of his person goes beyond this. Because as having accomplished the work of redemption and returned to glory, his inheritance is far expanded from what is said here. That as it says in what we have, that he is, his inheritance includes everything in the heavens. It includes all of the new creation. It includes all those who will have ourselves a heavenly blessing with himself. And that's all part of his expanded, if you want to use that word, inheritance of the worthiness of that person who became a man. And the tremendous heart of our Lord, who in becoming a man remains a man for all eternity, enabling us to have the nearness of the relationship that we begin to have now and we will have with him forever, in the closest possible relationship of his bride. I'm sure it does in its measure with each one of us, we respond in our hearts with our thanksgiving and our praise to this one that we have our eyes focused upon today.
Just wanted to mention again in verse 5, where it says, "Thou art my son," and that's what we mentioned this morning, is his eternal relationship. He was always the eternal son in the bosom of the Father. This day, we're talking about time here when we talk about this day. Have I begotten thee? That was his incarnation. And so it was, he came to be a man. I'd just like to warn, some of the modern translations say, instead of "this day have I begotten thee," they say, "this day have I become your father." That is a denial of the eternal sonship of Christ. People don't realize the seriousness of that. And in the Spanish translations, they've done the same thing. And I buy quite a few Bibles from publishing houses. And I, with Dean Rule, have protested that to a publishing house. And they listen to us politely, but we are not anybody that they respect. So the thing goes on. So let's just be careful. It's so important to be careful as to the person of the Lord Jesus. It is the foundation upon which our faith is built. And so his person is extremely important. He is the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father, but he became incarnate in time.
Well, there's another error that comes in connected with verse 6, isn't there? I guess it doesn't hurt to name it publicly. To name them publicly, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will use verses like this that refer to the Lord Jesus as the first begotten and say, well, there it is. It's as clear as can be. He's God's first begotten. And so he had a beginning, and there it is, so plain in the Word of God. When we talk about various terms that are used in language, and we're dealing with the Word of God, we have to use the definitions of those terms as Scripture uses them. And the word "first begotten" here does not mean the first one that was born. It has the thought of the place of preeminence. And even in the Old Testament, we find that. We find, for example, that Joseph was one of the youngest of Jacob's children. As far as the boys were concerned, he was older only than Benjamin. And yet Scripture says very clearly that after everything had happened in the family, the birthright was Joseph's. And so we have precedent for it there in the Word of God. And here it has that same meaning, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that he was the first one that was actually born. It means that he has that place of preeminence. And so once again, we have to use terms in Scripture according as Scripture defines them and not try and take them out of context and use them as we might define them in natural things.
That's true of Isaac too, isn't it? When Abraham, or when the Lord says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only begotten," or firstborn son. He wasn't the firstborn chronologically, was he? Ishmael was. But he was the firstborn in preeminence and the true heir of his father. So we can be so thankful for that, can't we?
Amen.
Maybe you could comment, Brother Bill, on the difference between first begotten and only begotten. I think those are important terms to have clear in our souls.
Well, maybe you can, once again, as you said earlier, correct me if I'm wrong, but to me, the thought of only begotten signifies that in the Godhead there is only one Son, and that's Christ himself. There will never be another one. There will never be. There never could be, because he is the Son from all eternity. And so in that sense, he is the only begotten, and there could never be another one. But I hadn't carried the thought beyond that. Did you have something more beyond that?
No, I think that's what I understand, too. Mm-hmm. Somebody put it this way. Only begotten was what? The place he occupied from all eternity. Mm. First begotten is in connection with all creation. He has the first place. Is that the way you understand it, Brother Steve?
Yeah, I think so. There's only one other person that's called only begotten in the scripture, and that's Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
But he had a brother. So in a certain sense, you could say, well, there was another boy. How was he the only begotten? Well, it's again, it's the place of preeminence he had in his father's heart. There was no one else that occupied the place in Abraham's heart that Isaac occupied, not one other. He was the only begotten son of Abraham.
David is called the firstborn in Psalm 89. This is good to keep these references in mind. If you look at Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. You know that David was the eighth child in his family. How can it say he was the firstborn? Because it is a term of preeminence. So he had that place of preeminence, David did, even though he was the eighth son of his father.
I think that's where the verse is from, too, as well, in our chapter when he says, the end of verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, there in the 89th Psalm, verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, the rock of my salvation, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In connection with him being the eternal Son and the incarnation, these two things come together in this. For the first time, there is a man in this world that could look up and call God his father that had never existed before. And for the first time, there was a man in this world God could look down and call his son in that way that had never been before. And so he is eternally the son from always was. But the new thing is there's now a man that is in that place before God the Father, his only begotten son, his firstborn. And he cries up to him, my God and my Father. And what a wonderful thing it is, because he is obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. But he brings everyone in who's associated with him into that place before God. And so Psalm 2 is quoted. And what does it say in Psalm 2? He's going to reign over the nations with a rod of iron. And we find that very thing in Revelation chapter 3, that we are going to reign with him over the nations with a rod of iron. He is going to bring us in our measure, into that excellent place that he has as a man before God. He's associated with us. He associated us with him in that.
And wonderful that we now call God our Father, but at the same time, along the same line of truth that we've been talking about, to maintain the uniqueness of his person and the honor that is due to his person, he never said, our Father. He said, my Father and your Father, to maintain the distinction that God as Father was from eternity past and is for eternity and was an eternal relationship in the Godhead. But with us, it is a place that we've been brought into that he delights that in his own heart, his work as a man would enable us to redress God as our Father now in the relationship that we've been brought into, but always preserving what's been emphasized this afternoon, the importance. And so when he was speaking to his own, he says, unto my Father and your Father, and retaining for us that we, our hearts, don't get careless in our language, but always give reverence to our Lord in that unique place that is his. And it's to his glory that he has become a man. And yet it is of God alone that it was not possible that he be less than he is ever.
Another verse that some have used in a wrong way is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, isn't it? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is a little better translation. The simple answer to that is, if somebody confronts us with saying that chronologically he takes his place in creation, is that being the Son of God from all eternity, if he takes his place in creation, he necessarily must have the first place. It's that simple, isn't it?
Verse 6 is speaking of a coming day. It's quoted from Psalm 97, and it's just as he's about to take the kingdom, let all the gods, is how it's translated in King James, worship him, here angels. And so it's just as he's about to take the kingdom. This is not the incarnation exactly in verse 6. It's the second time he brings the first begotten into the world. It just as he's going to take his kingdom and power and glory.
Must have been an impressive and wonderful sight to the angels as they saw that newborn babe and recognized who he was as their creator, their sustainer, the one that they rightfully from their creation on were to give him the honor that was due in submission to himself. And you might say we would to God that as we look upon him, that we would respond in the same way the angels do, in the sense of bowing down and giving him the honor that is due to his person. And we seek, I believe, and the Spirit of God would seek, as we are occupied with him in the remembrance of him and his death, to produce in us worship, which is the general thought, the overflow of a heart that is filled with that, its object. And so we praise with thanksgiving, but only God really is the one that would produce in us that overflow of our hearts that is worship. And here we have that expression used with respect to angels, that they are overcome with awe and appreciation for him. And it brings it in this record here, particularly at the point of his incarnation.
I think the angels must have marveled when the Lord Jesus was born. And like you say, they marveled to see. Never before had they seen their Creator. Now here is this little newborn babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger out in that stable. Oh, how tremendous it must have been to them. They say, where are these people that have the scriptures in their hands? Don't they know what has happened? Don't they have any idea? And they went off and they found the shepherds to tell them about it. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 2, they tell the shepherds, this shall be a sign, this is verse 12, unto you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. Came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing, which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Oh, what a sight to see that little babe in the manger, to realize who that was. It wasn't some well-versed person in the scriptures that was there. It was those shepherds, the very lowest of society, that came first of all to see that little babe. Oh, brethren, it just makes me marvel. Do we really appreciate Him? When we come together on Lord's Day, sometimes we're occupied with one person, another person that's there, haven't seen him for a while. I find sometimes when I get to the breaking of bread, I have to sit for a while and deprogram my mind from thinking of all the other thoughts to concentrate on the glory of the person that is promised to be in our midst. Do we really value him? Do we really appreciate him? Oh, how important it is to have his glorious person before our hearts.
And I would just re-echo that, Bob, but not only at the breaking of bread. Mm-hmm. I know you would agree. Sometimes, and I say it very kindly because it's sometimes true, young people say we aren't getting much practical ministry sometimes. And as I say again, sometimes we fail a bit in that. But do we realize the import of some of these things about which we are talking? Yes, we live in a very busy world, a lot of problems and difficulties, a lot of information to be processed. Someone has ascertained, and probably accurately, that the average person in the business world of today processes more information in a week than the average working man in the 19th century did in a lifetime. That sounds exaggerated, but those in business here would probably agree. And sometimes it's overwhelming. But do we realize what we've been called to and the relationship we have and what our future is and the one with whom we have been brought into blessing? That's what we're getting in these two chapters. And it's something that I speak from my own heart needs to have a deeper sense in my soul. I need to have a deeper sense of it on a day-to-day basis, but as Bob has been bringing out, especially when we come to remember the Lord.
It's really interesting to study the theme of angels in the scriptures, and they are spirit beings, and yet they appear, as in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord visited Abram with two angels with him, and Abraham prepared a meal for them. And scripture tells us to be hospitable, because some people unawares have entertained angels. I don't know if Abraham realized that two of them were angels. At some point maybe he did. But I find it very fascinating, brethren, that I really believe that we see angels more than we think, because they appear as being human beings. And you know why the sisters are wearing head coverings and the brethren here in the meetings have all their heads uncovered? Because of the angels. You realize there's angels in this room? They're spirit beings, and generally we don't see them. But that's why we men have our heads uncovered when we pray or prophesy. And you can do that in singing in your home as well. I don't know why it is, but I see so many men who like to sing put on a hat. They don't understand scriptural principles. And the sisters, it's not near as serious for a sister, because she only dishonors her husband. But if I put on a hat, I'm dishonoring my head, which is Christ. That's far more serious. So are we recognizing that angels are watching us? I still remember Eric Smith speaking to us young people and saying, remember, the angels are watching you. What do they see? What do they say when they see us? You know, angels can't disobey. If they disobey one time, that's it for them for all eternity. They obey, and they see us who say we're children of God and we're careless about our walk. He said, "How? What do the angels say?" And that was quite a thing for me to think over. The angels are watching. So it speaks a lot about angels here. They are powerful, more powerful than human beings. One of the angels killed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. Tremendous power they have. But when John in the book of Revelation fell down at the feet of angels, I think he did it at least twice, the angel said, "Don't you dare do that. Worship God. I am my fellow servant with thee." They're fellow servants. But they know that only God is to be worshipped. The Lord help us, brethren, to recognize this is part of God's creation, the angels, and it shows the supremacy, these verses that we're taking up, of the Lord Jesus in relation to these angelic beings.
Everything that God has created, He created for a purpose. And everything that He created, He gave it a place. And that's true of all living things. He created animals, and He gave those animals a place to fulfill. They're not aware of it. They don't know God. But nonetheless, they're fulfilling a purpose that God created them for. He created angels for a purpose.
And an important part of that purpose was to serve him as his servants in doing his will. And so in the seventh verse that we have the angels put in contrast to the Son. And so it's verse 8 begins with, but unto the Son, that is, unto the Son in contrast to angels, thy throne, O God. God never gave in his purpose for angels to have a throne, to rule at all. And so when Satan, in the evil desires of his own heart, rose up in his soul and wanted the place that the Son has, and including the right to reign in that place, he's called the God of this world today because he wants to usurp the place that's given to him. And so here it's put in contrast to the greatness of the person that is we have before us. As so, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he goes on to tell us the character of that throne, which is a character of righteousness. Today, righteousness suffers. This is not a world that's working on the principle of righteousness. But when he takes his throne, the world will be righteously reigned over for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And in fact, during that period of time, says, then shall the nations of the earth learn righteousness. You can't look at the governments that are God-given or God-ordained over the world today and say, oh, this is what it's like to have a righteous government. But the world's going to learn it when the Lord Jesus reigns. And then the inhabitants of the world will learn what true righteousness is. And so it's well to see then in the next verse, the person says, thou loved righteousness. God is holy and acts righteously in all that he does. And his delight in his Son as a man here on earth was many things, but it was the joy to look on a man that was perfectly righteous in every detail of his life, and also perfectly rejecting of everything that was unrighteous, that was iniquity before God. It's God was so pleased that he had to open heaven and declare it. The delight in his Son. And his Son could perfectly, properly respond as to every detail of his life. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And God looks down from heaven on your life and mine in any measure in which he can find that same character of delight. It delights him when he sees us walking in the proper position and character of what he has made us to be as his children.
Just along that same line, you and I that have a new life in Christ, that new life delights in righteousness too. And it's right that it should. And it's right that we should desire righteousness in our own personal lives. The danger is, and Don has alluded to it, that you and I try to impose righteousness before the Lord Jesus comes back and has his rightful place.
and we don't want to dwell on it, just to mention it, that so-called Reconstructionism or covenant theology, which is sweeping much of Christendom today, says we need to jump into the arena and start imposing righteousness on this world. But no, that's not our job, is it? When the Lord comes, when he is here, as Don has quoted from Isaiah, when thy judgments are in the world, in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You and I will see it happen in that day, and we'll be part of it. But we're not to try and do it now. To reach a man's conscience or a woman's conscience, yes, very definitely. To bring the gospel before them and God's claims, very definitely. But to try and impose it by getting into government and getting out there by force, no. That is not your place and mine in this dispensation of grace.
The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, didn't he? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So it's a future day, isn't it? You say.
Not only is he on the throne, which no angel has, who is on the throne? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the one who's on the throne, the Son, is God. Just comes out and states it so plainly and clearly. If there was any mistake as to that relationship, that he was any way inferior, not at all. He is God. And then, jumping down a little bit, verse 10, and thou, O Lord, Jehovah. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament too.
Well, verses 10 and 11 bring before us what we were mentioning in the first meeting this morning, and that is that the present universe, including this world, is expendable. God has created it through his beloved Son, and when he's finished with it, he'll burn it up and create a new heavens and a new earth. Man acts today as if this world were going to go on indefinitely. Yes, he realizes that there's trouble. They talk about being so many seconds from what they call doomsday and so on. And in a natural sense, I suppose, they have a point. The world's resources are being stretched by an ever-increasing population. The difficulties and problems that are occurring as the result of nations jockeying for power and influence are very real. But the fact remains that this world eventually is going to perish. God has created it in order to exalt his beloved Son. There is a day coming when the present earth and everything in this universe will vanish, will be burned up. But as it says here, thou remainest. When we were married, I was very thankful that someone who's now with the Lord gave us a text to hang on our wall. And that's all that was on it. Thou remainest. I've often thought of it because it's true. No matter what happens to us or where things go or what circumstances we're in, thou remainest.
Present creation was created for a purpose and for a time, and it's been spoiled. The very creation itself shows the results of the unrighteous behavior of man. And that result, God cannot rest in that, looking upon that. And so a righteous government will be instituted in the earth, and yet there will still be and still remain the effects of the unrighteous behavior of man. And to carry out the thought of righteousness, God isn't really able to rest until he can rest in an atmosphere of righteousness. And so he will replace the present earth and remove it. And then the day will come when righteousness will dwell. And then God will rest. God can't rest until he has removed everything that is inconsistent with his holy eye. And the effect of sin is inconsistent with what God is and delights in. And so there will be a new creation in which righteousness will dwell, in which the ultimately, absolutely everything that ever could be looked upon as sin will have been removed from the sight of God. When you're in heaven, there will not be a single trace in your person, inside or outside, that would give any evidence that you'd ever sinned once. You will be perfect before his eye, and you will have the righteousness of God upon you. The only exception is the Lord Jesus, the only perfect one, the only righteous one, the only holy one, will have the marks in his hands and in his feet and in his side for you to see and for me to see as we worship him, that what it costs to bring us into the place and relationship with himself that we will have, and that will be the one eternal reminder of the, and it will be to his glory that it is such, and to the glory of God as we see it in that way. And then when all is in that condition, then with the end of the present creation, the end of the body you were born with, that you have to have changed to be consistent and so on, the end of your sinful nature and so on, will be everything perfect and holy before his eye. And we were talking about worship, and one of the important things that will also be a result is you'll be free of thinking about yourself. That's a pretty important practical result, to be free of having to think about yourself, and you will be able to be focused on himself without any distraction whatever by anyone, including yourself.
Speaking about this righteousness, I just like to give three scriptures that, first of all, what relates to this present day in which we live about righteousness. It's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. I've enjoyed this and I'd just like to share it. Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So today, grace reigns through righteousness. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? God can show grace and not compromise his righteous character. And it's because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. Go back to Isaiah chapter 32, and we have a verse that characterizes the millennial day. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. We know the king is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the millennial day will not be a day of grace. It is a day when righteousness reigns. And that verse 1 shows that. But then Don has been mentioning of that the day when righteousness dwells. That's the new heavens and the new earth, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I enjoy thinking of this righteousness in that coming day. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13 in 2 Peter 3. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness will not need to reign because there will be no sin in that new creation. Isn't that amazing to think about? I think it's far hard for us to imagine. But righteousness dwells. So in today's world, grace reigns through righteousness. In the millennial day, righteousness reigns. In the eternal day, the day of God, righteousness dwells.
Could I just mention one little thing that I know has confused more than one person? In that same scripture in 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord reigns, and it includes the millennial day. And it's at the end of that millennial day when he shall have put down all rule and all power and all authority that God will burn up this present creation. And so when it says in verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, it says there, wherein the heavens being on fire, the Darby translation improves on that, by reason of which the heavens being on fire and so on. That is, it is by reason of the coming in of that wonderful day of God about which Bob has been speaking, that this present creation is going to be burned up, and as Bob has noted, every vestige of sin will then be totally removed, and there will never be another opportunity for it to raise its head again. You'd agree with that, Brother Bob?
Yes. Amen.
So we have in verse 10, the foundation of the present earth is a work of God. In verse 11, we're told it's going to perish. That is, it's going to be removed. But immediately following that, in verse 11, it says, "But thou, the Son, remainest." And then he is the one that removes that first creation in the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Thou shalt fold him up. But then the wonderful words in the end of verse 12, but thou art the same. Thou art the same. Think about that a moment. Would you like to go to heaven this afternoon exactly as you are, as you sit in your seat? That be your desire to enter into heaven this afternoon exactly as you are, with the current inside of you and the current outside of you? You know the answer. But we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will be changed to be suited to glory. We already have the new life. We've been born again, but we still have the old one in us that we're not to treat as alive, but it's there. And it's quite ready to make itself known whenever given the opportunity. And we will leave that one behind and not take it to glory. And so we'll be changed to be like him. But by contrast, did the Lord Jesus have to go through that kind of a change when he rose and returned to glory? Did he need a new body? Did he need a changed soul? A changed life? Thou remainest, I believe, has to do more with his deity, of his person. He's never changed from all eternity. But at the same time, we are going to look upon one who is never, even as a man, from the coming in and his incarnation, needed a single change in his being on the outside or in the inside. And he is totally suited to entering into the glory as a man. And we'll see later, what is man in the next chapter, that thou art mindful of him? And we will get to see the wonder of his person emphasized when we get there.
I have a question on verses 10, 11, and 12. Is that the millennium or the eternal state? The millennium, we know it speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. We get that in Isaiah 64 and 66, where it seems like there's going to be a tremendous revolution in this world. What do we have here? Is this speaking to Jews? Is this more the thought, perhaps, that it was the millennium, or is it both?
Mm-hmm.
I think he was looking in your direction, Don, when he asked that question.
But I couldn't hear it clearly.
Repeat.
Somebody else's direction answer it.
Is that the eternal?
I do a lot of guessing.
Is that the eternal state or the millennium? Or is it both that is mentioned in those verses 10, 11, 12?
I think it's at the threshold of the eternal state, but it's not the eternal state itself.
But even after the tribulation, there's a new heavens and a new earth, according to Isaiah, isn't there? And we know, obviously, the world is going to be changed a great deal at that time to accommodate the millennium. So I wondered if perhaps it would refer to both. I wonder, Bill, I know you've often referred to the fourth chapter, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Commentators, as I recall, have mentioned there that it probably refers mainly to the millennium, but it may go further as well. I wonder if maybe there's a similar thought here.
I don't know. I haven't thought about it that deeply. I'm sorry.
My understanding is that the term new heavens and new earth in Isaiah looks on to the millennial reign, when the whole economy of this world that's upside down will be turned right side up. And in that sense, it'll be made new, a new heavens and a new earth. But I don't believe Isaiah was given the light that Peter was given, as we've read in there, where the new heavens and the new earth are the result of this present world and even the millennial world, because there is an uprising at the end of it, and that is put down. And then those dramatic events at the great white throne take place, and there's no more place found for those that are raised in the resurrection of judgment. And then the earth and heavens that are then will be melted or dissolved, and God creates that new heaven and the new earth where sin will never, never be. That's the way I have understood it, Eric.
Well, it could be both then, couldn't it? Because in Isaiah, as you say, it's millennial. But 2 Peter goes beyond that, doesn't it? To what's eternal as well.
Yes.
Maybe we should move on.
Another way of saying it, I believe God will remove all evil from his sight and then create that which is eternal.
And I would just mention, although we should try and stay on time as we've been reminded, but in chapter 4, it's always been interesting to me that verse 9 of chapter 4, the word there for rest is different from other words that are used for rests and rest, and it really is could be translated, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. And in that sense, I believe there is a reference to Israel's blessing on earth during the millennium, but also, as it goes on in the chapter, it's obvious that God wants to bring in those that have come to Christ into the fullest blessing of the rest that awaits them. And it's not an earthly rest, it's a heavenly rest. But it's interesting that the Spirit of God uses that word Sabbath keeping, which I believe would refer to the glorious rest in the millennium, which, as Bruce has been bringing out, I believe represents a renewed earth, but not a new earth.
Although it is called a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah, isn't it?
Yeah. But that's as far as their thinking could go, I believe, sure. At that point. It was only in ministry that came later that the eternal state was brought in.
Hymn 64.
Oh, bright.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to open your word, to be here for a few feeble moments, to be able to talk about the glory, the greatness, the majesty, to discover it a little more for each one of our hearts. We thank you for this time. Ask for help for the remainder of the day as we have more to learn and glean from you. We think of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.